So the word comes to us this morning from Judges chapter 5, the whole chapter. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the kingdom of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who fear, who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels, among the clans of Reuben. There were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan, at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meros, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, so what am I going to do with this is the question I'm sure many of you are asking. This is, if anything, this will hopefully prove to us, along with Paul as he writes to Timothy, that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. So we're going to take a look, not at every part of this, that would be very difficult. I know there's things to do tomorrow, so. But we've been looking at Judges for the last several weeks and have been looking at this unfortunate tendency of God's people, having been delivered by the Egyptians and having made their way into the promised land, this land that God had given them, a land of their own, that tend to keep sliding back into bondage because they adopt the ways, the worship, and the gods of the nations. And so what we see in the book of Judges and what we will see yet again is that God strengthens the hand of an oppressor to come against them, to get them to repent of their idolatry and to return to him, where true freedom can be found. Their problem, and I think our problem as well, since today is a day that we normally talk about liberty, the problem of mankind is this. It is that we misunderstand freedom's true nature and where it truly can be found. We often reject the freedom that God offers us, which is to be his and to worship him. That's where freedom is found. And we often want to be free of those constraints, the constraints of God's design, the constraints of God's wisdom. And we want to be free of them. And ironically, it's that desire that we have to be free according to our own ideas that leads us back into the bondage of sin. That's the story of Judges. And We like the Israelites, want to do what is right in our own eyes, which is a refrain that you will see later on in the book. We end up chewed up and spit out by the sins that we choose. Now we come to Judges 5. There's a bit of a reprieve from the historical narrative, and it seems kind of awkward that in the middle of this cycle, this race to the bottom that it seems to be, the book of Judges, there's a song about freedom. Ryan last week, I guess, he preached on the historical account of the previous chapter, which is what is being sung about here in this chapter. So my remarks today are basically going to be on application. Like I said earlier, it's going to be a little bit of Christianity 101 because I want to exhort you in a couple of ways that this passage shows us. One thing about sticking with the basics is that we don't have to get back to the basics if we don't stray from them. And I want you to keep in mind that as we're working our way through the text, because of the way that Hebrew poetry works, it's not a linear flow of thought the way that our Western minds are. We start kind of with an idea and then we work through all the applications of it, but it's in the West, the way that we write poetry or prose is very logical, but in Hebrew it's more about there's a very artistic structure within the poem itself, and that doesn't really translate. So what you're going to, blah, blah, blah. What I'm saying is that you're going to end up jumping around the text quite a bit. So follow along with me as best you can as I point to this verse or that verse. So in light of that, in light of the application that we're going to be mainly looking at this morning, I want to go ahead and give you the gospel because I don't want this to just be a list of do's and don'ts. Another thing about Presbyterianism and Presbyterian preaching is that we abominate the do's and don'ts, at least if they are untethered from gospel truth. What we see in Judges 5 is a commemoration of the independence that God has given his people from their oppressors. And Deborah gives the backstory a little bit in verse 6, which I will read. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? So we see another iteration of the cycle that you've become familiar with over the past couple of months. And they fall into oppression. And it sounds as though they're Swords and spears had been confiscated as oppressors are wont to do. Maybe there was some kind of sword buyback program or something like that. But the vibrancy of life, the point being, is that in the promised land now, the promised land has now become desolate because of the sins of the people. They're impoverished. There's no commerce going on. The byways are empty because if you try to travel by them, most likely you will get robbed by the highwaymen that are on them. So it's a desolate situation until Deborah arises as a mother in Israel, as she says. So God told Barak and Deborah that he's going to rout the oppressors, and this he does once Barak works up the nerve to participate in God's program. He heeded the call, and then God floods the river, neutralizes the oppressors, and then routs Sisera's army, and that's how he gives freedom to the Israelites in this case. So knowing what we know about freedom and the tendency of people to go back into bondage by loving the wrong things or by loving the right things in the wrong way or by loving the right things too much, as Ryan has told us a couple times, how is it that we think about our freedom? First thing that we need to do is change the way that we think about freedom. We tend to think of it as something that is to be fought for and maintained, perhaps, in a worldly way, like the American Revolution, in a sense. But in a sinful world, you see, men wage war against other men in order to secure their own freedom. But in God's economy, what happens, through Christ, God secures our freedom on the front end, on our behalf, so that we can wage war against sin. That's metaphorically what we see in the book of Judges. And instead of waging war against sin as they are supposed to do, they give in to it. As we see them lapse over and over, I want you to note, especially as I mentioned earlier during the confession of faith, that God's salvation on your behalf is irrevocable. It is permanent. It has been secured for you through Jesus Christ, and you cannot lose it. However, you can forfeit the joy of that salvation by volunteering again for the slavery of sins. So you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy of your salvation, which is to be found in communion with God. And that's where the book of Judges is really instructive for us as Christians. After his sin with Bathsheba, for instance, David has to pray, and you read this in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore me to the joy of my salvation." So although you can't lose your salvation, you can lose the temporary sense, you can lose a sense of God's presence in your life temporarily. And God's presence in our life is truly one of God's greatest gift to us. It is one of our wonderful earthly treasures, that knowledge of being justified, that knowledge of knowing that we will be with him at some point. The question becomes more one of, granted that we have freedom in Christ, that it has been given to us freely, and knowing that we cannot lose it, how do we maintain the joy of our salvation? How do we live into the freedom that has been given to us? How do we live into freedom the right way? Because it's easier to do right in God's sight, as is the title of the sermon series that we're going through, Doing Right in the Sight of God, when our freedom in Christ is something that we delight in, when it is something that we enjoy, when it is something that we don't necessarily want to get away from or see as some kind of constraint. How do we keep our eyes and love fixed on God, Christ, and the Holy Ghost? Well, the first thing you have to do, obviously, is know Christ. The first thing you have to do is understand him as Lord and know him as Lord, know him as Savior, because you cannot rejoice in something that you do not yet have. You cannot have true freedom in this life if you do not have Jesus Christ. There's the gospel message. Have you decided yourself, personally, this is me talking to you in the second person, that the bondage of sin in your life is too much to carry and that the shame is too much to bear? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the rest that we want to live into, as with the points of application that I'm about to give you this morning. Most of us this morning do know Jesus in this way, I'm going to go ahead and presume. But in our fallen estate, unfortunately, it seems like we often feel like we know him in name only, as though he is a concept, perhaps. Maybe you're a Christian this morning who feels like your joy in Christ has waned or wavered. Maybe you feel like you're holding on to your profession of faith by the skin of your teeth or by sheer force of will. Maybe you aren't living in gross sin, but you are living perhaps in a state of joylessness because the vibrancy of your Christian experience has become as drab as the streets in Israel during the days of Deborah. Perhaps there's a word in our text this morning for you to rekindle the kind of joy that the Christian life is meant to provide you in its greatest moments. And I'm going to be looking at examples of that here in the text, so let's go ahead and get on with it. That's where this text is going to help give us some example, and if you want to write down three headers, I will give them to you now. One of them, the first one is the role of praise in the Christian life. Second is the role of participation in the Christian life. And third is the role of courage in the Christian life. These are all examples that we see in the passage. And so as we kind of hop around and look at some choice verses, that's what we will notice. So verse 1 of our passage, what is the first thing that it says? Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. I want you to notice, this is very much a biblical pretext and very much a biblical pattern, that the natural response of God's people to God's deliverance is to sing. That's a fundamental part of our Christian experience. What follows in this text is an ode to Yahweh, to God, that sings praise and tells of his works. It tells a story, it canonizes heroes and participants, and remembers what the Lord has done. And if you're wondering if I'm about to preach to you about singing, yes, I'm about to preach to you about singing and why we do it. With biblical warrant, of course. It's pretty often observed, if you look in the Bible, that one of the most frequent commands in the Bible is don't fear. We all know that. But if you continue to read the Bible, what you'll notice is that very often, as we see in our passage, there's another command that is likely to be up there, at least in the top three, I'm sure, and that's sing. It is all through the Psalms. We started with a psalm this morning that says, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. That's part of our culture as Christians. That's part of the culture of the redeemed. It is to sing. Praise is another command that we see in the Bible. The largest book in the Bible, in fact, is a songbook. It's a book that is full of praises. It's full of every kind of human emotion, and it's given to us by God for our consideration, for our prayer, for our singing, for so much of what it means to be to train our emotions in the Christian life can be done through looking at Psalms, but also in other forms of poetry that we see through the Bible. My point, fellows, is that singing and praise are central to the Christian experience. It's a command given to us by God because he made us, and he knows that the faculty of music joins us to him in a special God-given way that ministers to our spirit according to a God-given emotional faculty that's part of being made in his image. Our God is a God who loves music, particularly to hear the praise from his people. And if you love music the way that I do, then you don't have to have this explained to you because it ministers to you in a particular way that nothing else does. If you've seen, many of you have probably seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption. It was a very popular movie. And this was before Marvel Comics took the world over, and they don't make movies like Shawshank Redemption anymore. That's how I guess I know I'm getting old, because I'm starting to say they don't make them like they used to. But this was a great movie, and one of the high watermark scenes in this movie is one in which, and the protagonist of the movie is a guy who's been wrongfully imprisoned. He did not commit the crime, and he's been committed to this institution. He's incarcerated. And he has worked his way up into the system, and he has access now to the office, the prison office. And in the office, there's a gramophone. So this movie, I think, takes place in the 1930s. And one of the most beautiful things, and this has everything to do with the God-given faculty, the musical response that we have, when Andy, that's the name of the protagonist, makes his way into the office one day, he Charlie bars the door because he knows he's about to get in trouble for what he's going to do. But he takes the gramophone and then puts the prison PA up to it and then starts playing, it's The Marriage of Figaro. But at this, you know, it doesn't matter if you haven't heard music because you've been in jail for a long time, exactly what it is that you're listening to. But it was a beautiful opera, and it ministered to all the men in that facility in a way that nothing else could. He was respected very much for his endeavor, although he did end up in the hole. But Beside the point. There's something special about music. That is my point. Jonathan Edwards writes this: "The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. Music is one of the ways that we have that we commemorate a major event in our lives. Some people sing every year. They sing on January the 1st, Auld Lang Syne. Children, what's a song that you're used to hearing or having sung to you every year? Happy Birthday is one. What else? Who else has a birthday every year that we sing to? The Lord. So that's, I mean, music is very much a part of our rhythm. We are very much in tune with the musical faculty. So as Christians, how much greater is our privilege to sing about a God who doesn't just, and we see every year if somebody wins the Super Bowl or if somebody wins the NBA championship, what do they get up there and sing? This one's for the adults. Somebody knows this. We are the champions, right? If you're in Dallas, you remember Dirk Nowitzki trying to sing it, and I emphasize trying. That was about 10 years ago. I guess it was beautiful in its own peculiar way. But my point to you on this is that as Christians, how much greater is our privilege that we don't just get to celebrate a God who can put a ball through a net, but who can secure redemption from sin for us eternally? Deborah reminds us in verse 20, what does she say that God has done? On verse 20, from the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river Kishon. She is singing God's providence. She is singing what he can do with his creation. He is singing the way that he cares for his people. We sing the glories of God's creation as well. We sing the glories of God's providence, his grace, his mercy, and the wonder of the redemptive love and work of Jesus Christ. It is part of the culture of the church to sing. This goes all the way back to Moses in Exodus 15. What's the first thing they do after they cross over the Red Sea? They sing. And that's what they are doing here after a similar event of deliverance. They sing. Not only this, but God wants, and through Deborah wants all of God's people to join in. Singing is not a spectator sport in church. Go down to verse 10. It reads, "Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel." What do we see here? This is a call to worship. This is a call to worship God, just like we do every week during our responsive readings, just like we do in so many of our hymns. Deborah is calling all people, whether you, like, and I'll update this for us, whether you're driving in your Cadillac, whether you're taking the bus, whether you're walking along the road, everybody sing to the Lord. It is a universal command. Music is a great equalizer in this sense, and it brings people together. Now, I understand that this is very much, you know, yes, I realize, Brad, we sing hymns in church. I came here for the rich theology, and so give me some of that. Okay, now you're asking, how does this play into the role of living out our freedom in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, singing hymns builds us up in the knowledge of the truth. As Jesus tells us, the truth does what? It shall set you free, correct? Hymns do this effectively when they are based on God's word. One thing that makes a good hymn is that it expresses and reflects biblical truth. Every hymn that we sing at Mercy expresses biblical truth. And the hymns that we teach to our children, we hope will teach them biblical truth. And I'm going to prove my point right now. So if you're a youngster in here, repeat the line that comes after the one I'm going to say. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Correct. You do not have to go, adults, and get a copy of B.B. Warfield's The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible to know that the Bible tells me so, that the things that we sing in our hymns are biblical, and they are a great pedagogical tool for our learning. Hymns that don't express this kind of truth really aren't Christian hymns, to be honest with you. Another thing that makes a hymn good is that it is memorable. Consider this, if I stopped you in the hallway and I said, can you recite Psalm 146? You would probably look at me and say, I wouldn't even know where to begin. And I would not remember it either, but I know that many of us know the following words, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. That is Psalm 146. The theological point that I'm about to bring up is that singing hymns has a restorative effect in the lives of God's people because it nurtures, it renews, it rejuvenates the image of God within all of us. That image that has been marred by sin. And that's a big reason that God tells us to do it, because it has a renewing effect. It brings us into communion with Him. And that sounds speculative, I realize. But if you go to Revelation 4 and you go to Revelation 5, what is it that you see God's people doing in heaven? They're singing. So that is my word to many of you this morning. If you do not like singing, I am afraid that heaven is going to bore you in many senses. I was having an evangelistic conversation with somebody not too long ago, and one thing that he mentioned was, he was like, I just don't understand why I would need to believe in a God that is petty, that, you know, needs my worship, that needs me to say this or to say that to him. And the thing that he did not understand, the thing that I was trying to explain to him, is that worship, he may be the object of worship, worship is for our benefit. Worship grows us in the grace and knowledge of the truth. Worship affects our communion with God. And communion with God is what we were made for. Communion with God is the reason we were created. It was what we had in the garden, and it is what we will have in eternity. And singing hymns, singing God's glory, singing His praises, singing of His work, that is what it does for us. Engaging in heartfelt worship is a formative practice that is, it's every bit as formative as prayer. We all know that your Christian experience is going to be quite dry, quite unenjoyable if you do not pray. It will also be very difficult if you do not pray. But the same thing is going to be true if you do not worship. Hymns especially help train those emotional faculties that we have, whose very purpose it is to love God according to His word, and with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. One trouble that we run into, I think, that I'm afraid, is that we often, when it comes to singing in church, or when we think about singing at home, or we don't engage perhaps in family worship, well, we're not in the mood. And certainly, we think to ourselves, certainly God wants our authentic selves. And if I'm not in the mood, certainly I should not come to God not in the mood. And let me tell you, my friends, that this is a lie from the pit of hell. Let me explain why. There's nothing that the devil hates more than the sound of God's praises being sung by His people. And though he can't snatch God's people from God's hand, he can certainly rob you of your joy by keeping you from worship. And make no mistake, there's no surer way to stir affections for God that may be lagging than by singing hymns, whose purpose it is not only to express affections for the triune God that are already there, that are pre-existent, but to help you to love God even more, to give you the kind of joy in your freedom in Christ that makes it worth living. So that's why we sing, and that's why Deborah wants her hearers to sing. That's the reason that the people that she's commanding walk along the way. We sing because that's how we remember, that's how we live out our freedom, and that's how we stay free. The second point I want to make is on participation in the Christian life. So kids, this is for the kids, how do you participate when you come to church? Anybody? How do your parents participate when they come to church? Let's make people real nervous. Well, we sing. I made everybody nervous. I don't want to do that. We sing. We come and we take part. We are part of the Christian community that God has formed by redeeming His people. That's the point I'm trying to get to. We all participate, of course, in public worship when we gather, but the participation in the Christian life is much more than just a Sunday morning check-in with the Lord in the midst of a bunch of folks to whom we would otherwise be relatively anonymous. True participation in the Christian life involves knowing and being known. It involves loving others and allowing yourself to be loved. Participation in the Christian life means being involved. And let me take this even a step further than that and often suggest that the Christian life means that we will often be inconvenienced. We're going to look deeply at our text with regard to this particular point. Look at verse 2. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. And then you can hop over to verse 13. I mentioned we would hop around a little bit because it's not thematically arranged, but verse 13, then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. So what does this have to do with us? Well, Deborah depicts in this passage something that's very instructive for us. All the people following the leader. Our leader, of course, is Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. But according to Deborah and according to other places in the Bible, everybody has a place in the service of God's kingdom. Everybody has some way that we can participate. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a particular set of gifts. Everybody has something that we can do to carry out the cause of the church. We don't really sing a lot of the hymns that have some of the military aspect to it, but one very popular Christian hymn is Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War. That's what you see in this particular passage or something very much like it. And in this case, everybody's doing their part, but doing their part doesn't necessarily mean doing a whole lot. First of all, God guarantees the victory ahead of time. All they had to do was show up in faith and be participants. The point here is that victory is very much guaranteed. God will make sure of that, but God's people still have to show up. We Presbyterians can often be bad about this. We're the frozen chosen because in our minds we uphold the sovereignty of God and we think, well, God is sovereign, and if he wants it done, he's going to make sure it gets done. In other words, if some email comes by and says, you know, we need help on the welcome team, we need help on the with children's church, we need help with this kind of, I know somebody else will do it. Hopefully that's not how this plays out. But the point is that God has not set us free so that we can be idle in his kingdom. God in his sovereignty has been gracious enough to guarantee victory for us, to guarantee fruitfulness for us, to include us in his sovereign purpose. But we still have to put our hands to the plow. Just as the case can be in our lives, sometimes we remember, and Deborah certainly records, that some of the tribes do not respond to the call to fight, and Deborah remembers them poorly. Look at verse 15. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you still sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So here we see a group of folks that hemmed and hawed, they thought about it, they talked about it. You know, maybe they at the end of the day, they had more important things to do. Reuben, of course, helped with the initial conquest of the land in the day of Joshua, but then he moved back to the east side of the Jordan where apparently Reuben's tribe lost their love for their brethren to the west, and it has run cold. Look at verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landing. So here we see some more rebukes. Gilead was part of Reuben, but what about Dan? Well, Dan the man was apparently too busy on the coast doing business with the ships. He was a workaholic, perhaps, too busy wheeling and dealing to come to Barak's aid. The tribe of Asher, they couldn't come either. They were living out there, they were living in luxury in their Tony coastal property, as it were. The lesson here for us is that the trappings of our lives can often get in the way and tempt us into being unconcerned with the simple affairs of the people of God. But this kind of thing Jesus surely disdains. Think about what he says to the seven churches in Revelation, does he not? To the Laodiceans, whose luxury had interfered with their work in God's kingdom. It had made them lukewarm. Or to the Ephesians, who he writes, you have lost your first love. Jesus, of course, called them to repent. And the harshest criticism that Deborah reserves is for Meroz in verse 23. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, we don't know much about Meroz, where Meroz is, but we know enough that the research suggests to us that its location is right around the corner from where this giant battle took place. So Deborah's fiercest words are for those who had no excuse for not coming, but still balked. So there's no room for neutrality or indifference, as we see, when it comes to God's mission in this world. If you aren't with him, then you are against him. That's what Deborah is telling us. You see, the Israelites that participated in the battle said, God gave us freedom once, and we know he's going to do it again. The least I can do is show up to the fight. In the same way, Jesus freed us from hell before, and he's going to free us from sin forever. The least we can do is show up and be participants in his cause. Judges 5 gives a fond remembrance of the saints who showed up when they were called. So let's make this personal. A lot of us remember Rob Hamby. Rob Hamby was the minister who planted this church many years ago and has since moved on to plant another church. And one of the things that he used to always express, he's a man we love and support, and he was very much right about this, and I'm going to express it to you now, it's that Mercy was planted to be a place where people can love and be loved, to be known, to know people and to be known, to serve and be served. And people have repeatedly expressed to myself and others that they join Mercy was because we have exactly that kind of community. The reason that they stay, in spite of the difficulties that we sometimes have, in spite of perhaps the difficulty of not having a pastor at the moment, is because of the community. And community does not happen if people do not participate. Prayer happens in community. Worship happens in community. I'm thinking right now of Cassie Cobb, whose mother's been struggling in the hospital, but as a community, we pray for her. We love her. And I would ask you all to remember to pray for her as well as a member of our community. That's what it means to participate in community. You bear others' burdens and you allow other people to bear yours. And Rob also used to say this. It was interesting. Because he said, involvement in children's ministry is not optional. Everybody's going to get involved in children's ministry if you're going to be part of this church. Now, I can't make anyone do anything. I'm just the intern. But I'm not the pastor, but I do want to remind us all that it takes a lot of volunteers in this church to make the trains run on time. So we're having our fall kickoff in a couple of months, so I would just encourage you lovingly to get involved, because it will benefit you. It is being a part of the church is something that will benefit you. Being a sheep in God's flock does not mean being on the outside where the wolves prowl. It means being on the inside. It means being with the rest of the sheep. So when you get that call, when the call comes to battle, and you don't have to pick up a sword, you don't have to do any of that, you just have to show up. God set us free to serve one another. And even if you want to do it begrudgingly, that's okay too. Just come. So, to close on this point, participation has everything to do with our freedom in Christ for this reason. We don't move in tribes, but as they did in the days of Deborah, but we move as a flock and we move together. To redeem a phrase that we got very sick of hearing last year, we're all in this together. So think of it in this context rather than that context. So let me move ahead to my last point, which is going to be perhaps shortened because of time. But there is another important thing that Deborah brings up, and that's the role of courage. Courage in the Christian life. Verse 24, let's look at that. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. She gets kind of repetitive at the end and kind of graphic, but the highest praise in this chapter, I want us to all remember, is for Yahweh. Yahweh is the God who makes all things happen. And we want to be clear on this point. God's the one who brought all this to pass. He's the one that brought about the flood that stopped the army. He's the one that he spoke through Deborah, perhaps. He's the one that brought Sisera into Jael's tent. But the thing I want us to take away from this part of the passage is not, of course, to be an opportunist and drive a tent peg through the skull of your enemies. That's not the point here. If you like the allegorical approach to reading this passage, I suppose you could say that God wants us to drive a tent peg through our own sin. Okay. But we need not to be scandalized by the graphic nature of the episode. The highest praise that Deborah sings after Yahweh, though, is to Jael. Now, there's something important about Jael to notice. She was not an Israelite. She had no real obligation to get involved in this dispute, to get involved in the drama. She's not an Israelite. It reads she's the wife of Heber the Kenite. They're not an Israelite tribe. And this is where I want to make a distinction between participation and courage. Participation means that we show up to the fight. Courage means that we take an opportunity to finish it. Participation is very much corporate in nature. It's something we all do together. Courage is something that we exercise on an individual basis. It means stepping out in faith often and taking the initiative to do what needs to be done. It's not foolhardiness. Foolhardiness is when the elders ask you, you can preach on whatever you want, and you say, no, let me just preach Judges 5. Let me go on to the next one. Courage in the Christian sense is a sanctified willingness to do something you otherwise might not, because salvation in Christ has set you free from fear. God told Joshua, be strong and courageous. Not in his own power, of course, but based on the knowledge that God would be with him. In the Bible, if you're a reader of it, I hope you are, it's chock full of profiles of courage and courageous women especially. Ruth leaves her homeland to go serve a God whose only example is Naomi, but she left everything she knew to go serve Naomi's God. Esther risked her life to save her people, the Jews. And who knows what would have happened to Jael if Sisera had woken up in the middle of this episode, in the middle of her little operation. But her initiative in this scene has earned her an honorific place in the canon of heroic biblical women. Most blessed among women, it is said of her by Deborah. That's the same thing that is said of Mary. There's another courageous person in the story who, if we don't look deeper, will tend to go unnoticed. Now, if we remember from last week in Judges 4, the author of Judges presents to us Barak as this somewhat timid military commander. At the very best, he is ambivalent about the cause of God in this scenario. He's got to be urged, he's got to be consoled, he's got to be told, go, go, go. And if you have a Bible with you, and we're about to close, but if you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews 11, or I'm about to read verse 32 from it. This is where we're going to end up today. The writer of Hebrews says this, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Why does Barak get an honorific in this wonderful hall of fame, the Christian hall of fame, Hebrews 11? What does the writer of Hebrews see in Barak? The point is that Barak responds in faith, and that faith changes him from a timid commander to someone who is remembered as being mighty in war. That's the courage that the knowledge of Christ is supposed to give us. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Bible's ultimate profile in courage. Jesus Christ, who like Jael, was not like us, but became one of us. And the book of Hebrews also said he had to become like his brothers in every respect, which he did, so that he could know what it was like to be tempted. He became man, enduring the cross and despising its shame. He did this so that he could become one of us, but so that we could be like him and share in the eternal glory to which he went back. The end of Judges 5 tells us that the land had rest for 40 years. Jesus Christ gives us the assurance of rest eternally, not so that we don't have to do anything, but so that we can participate in his kingdom and carry out his work and sing his praise from a place of the assurance of victory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free on purpose and for a purpose. We thank you that you've set us free by yourself and for yourself. Lord, we hope that we can respond to you with just a little bit of the faith that Jesus Christ imbued in us through his death and resurrection. Lord, help us to be grateful servants in your kingdom. Help us to be participants, courageous participants. And Lord, give us the courage, give us the spirit, give us the joy and the freedom to sing a new song. Lord, minister to us in the sacrament that we're about to partake of. In Jesus' name, amen.